Texas, just outside of Austin, there was a church that a man went into and had a gun in there and shot 20-some-odd people are dead in the church. They're not sure how many folks are injured, but another tragedy. So I'd love for you to be able to pray for, we are part of that family. And so it'd be good for us to remember those folks that are suffered an enormous tragedy this morning in Texas. And one of the stories is there's a 6-year-old boy named Rylan who was shot 4 times, who was in surgery this afternoon. And it'd be good for us to just take a minute and pray for him. Lord, there's so many burdens that we carry in life for people that we love and for the challenges that the world faces. And it'd be nice if these additional things that people do that cause destruction and chaos and havoc didn't happen. It's sad, and it makes us feel vulnerable, and it makes us feel like we wish there was more that we could do. So, Lord, we just really pray for our brothers and sisters in Texas and this community and this church. God, one of the things we ask is that you could bring good out of this tragedy. We ask that you would especially be a source of comfort to the folks in that community. And pray for this little boy, Rylan, Lord, that you would preserve his life. And Father, we ask that we would be reminded just in our own lives of how short and how valuable life is and what a gift it is that you give us every day. And so, Father, we pray that we would keep you at the forefront of our minds of what it looks like for us to live well in every day and every season that you give us. And watch over and be with these families, we ask, in their time of need. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming, and it's hard to be excited after you hear news like that or think about stuff like that, but one of the things I want to talk about with you tonight is about, I have a message that really is about faithfulness, and it's I think probably all the more timely when you think about that, and you think about the reality that life is precious, and that we shouldn't assume that there's going to be another day and another day and another day, and that we should take seriously what it means for us to make the most of every minute and every opportunity that God gives us to live well, to bring him the honor and glory that he deserves. And this is a great book that we've started. It's a short book, 3 chapters, and we're going to milk it for all it's worth. We're going to do 5 weeks in the book of Habakkuk, and I'm going to look at just 4 verses tonight in chapter 2, the first 4 verses in there, and I hope that it's going to be a blessing for you. Dan kicked off the series last week, and he used a short video, and a lot of people love these videos that we use. They're from the Bible Project, and they have videos for every single one of the books of the Bible, and they're great to watch. BibleProject.com if you want to go and watch them for yourself. But I'm just going to show you a little bit of what Dan showed you last week and a little bit more that will cover the section that we're going to be looking at today, sort of an overview of the book of Habakkuk.
The book of the prophet Habakkuk. He lived during the final decades of Israel's southern kingdom, and it was a time of injustice and idolatry. He saw the rising threat of Babylon on the horizon, and that was not good news for anybody. But unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk does not accuse Israel. He doesn't even speak on God's behalf to the people. Rather, all of his words are addressed personally to God. And the book tells about Habakkuk's personal struggle, his journey of trying to believe that God is good when there is so much evil and tragedy in the world. And so Habakkuk's words are actually poems of lament, and they're very similar to the laments that you find in the book of Psalms. The poet lodges a complaint and then draws God's attention to suffering or injustice in the world, demanding that God do something. And knowing about this lament form, it's actually the key to understanding the design and message of this short book. Chapters 1 and 2 are framed as a back-and-forth argument between Habakkuk and God. And the prophet lodges 2 complaints, to which God offers 2 responses. His first complaint is that life in Israel has become horrible. The Torah is neglected, resulting in violence and injustice, and it's all being tolerated by Israel's corrupt leaders. And Habakkuk, he's crying out, asking God to do something, but nothing seems to change. But then all of a sudden, God responds. He says that he's very aware of the corruption of his own people, Israel, and that he's summoning the armies of Babylon to bring down his justice on Israel. And very similar to the message of Micah or Isaiah, God says he will use this terrifying empire to devour Israel because of their injustice and evil. But Habakkuk has a problem with this answer, and so he offers his second complaint. He says Babylon is even worse than Israel. They're more corrupt, they're more violent, they've deified their own military power, they treat humans like animals, gathering them up like fish in a net, he says. They devour nations and people groups in order to build their own empire. And so Habakkuk says, how can you, a holy, good God, use such corrupt nations as your instruments in history? He demands an explanation. In fact, he depicts himself as a watchman on the city walls waiting for God's response, which eventually comes. God tells Habakkuk to get out some tablets and chisel and write down what he sees and hears. It's a vision about an appointed time in the future, that even though it may seem slow in coming, it will eventually come. In fact, God says that the righteous person will live by their faith in this hope and vision.
Yeah, that's what we're going to be examining, is what does it look like that the righteous would live by their faith tonight? Dan did a great job sort of opening up the series, and one of the things that I think makes this book so good to study is the question that Habakkuk asks, it's the same question that every single person in this room asks from time to time. When you look at life, you look at the world, you look at the news that you see going on all around us all the time, is people wonder, just like Habakkuk did, God, if you're so great, why do you allow evil? Why don't you come in and why don't you intervene? Why don't you do something about all these problems in the world? And that's really what he's asking. And I think everybody, you know, whether it's physical pain that you're enduring, whether it's relational upheaval in your life, or what you read in the news, everybody asks these exact same questions. And that's why this book is so outstanding, especially, you know, on Wednesday night this week, if you're a Dodgers fan, this was a really relevant question. Why, oh Lord? You guys gave me the least reaction to that. And I tell you what, we had a lot of heartbroken Dodgers fans in here this morning for service. So, but that's part of why this is such a good book, because it really is so relevant to the questions that all of us work through and wrestle through in our life. And here's one little piece of backstory that I want to give you that I think it's not evident when you first read it, but it's an important part of this story. And there's two things I want to draw out of this before we jump in and look at these four verses. So in order to do this, I'm going to need a couple of volunteers. So everybody looks down. Don't call on me. I like Frank. You're going to volunteer. No, I didn't call on you. I just said you're going to volunteer. Stand up. Frank, you're good. No, come on up. Stand up, Frank. Yeah, you don't know what you're volunteering for. So what I want to do is I want to just give you a brief illustration of part of what makes this story work and sort of the backstory to some of what's going on here. So Habakkuk is asking this question about why do you let evil persist in our country? And he's concerned about his own nation. And part of what he's concerned about is he says, God, you made a special promise to us, and we are supposed to represent to the rest of the world what it looks like for people that really know the one true God. And so part of Habakkuk's frustration is he says, I feel like we're letting you down, and we, you know, your reputation is in danger. And he says, if we don't stand up for it, why won't you stand up and defend yourself? Now, Israel at the time when this was written, is a really small player on the world stage. And a way to think about this is Frank is going to represent acreage. So Israel at the time when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city was about 136 acres, including the Temple Mount, all of it together. So that's how big that area was. I didn't ask you to act. I just... Okay, so here's what I want you to do. Frankie, you're going to represent the capital of Jerusalem, all 136 inches. Make yourself as big as you want. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I need you guys to stand up for me. So when in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in, and their capital city was Nineveh, when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the you know, took people off into captivity in the northern tribes, Assyria was a big player on the world stage. And there, you look impressive with your hands out. So Assyria, Nineveh, their city had 8 miles of reinforced wall, and it was 1,800 acres. So like 10 times as big as the capital city of Jerusalem. It was huge. Now, when the Babylonians came along, what he's worried about is, Mike and Helen, you guys stand up for me. The Babylonians were 2,000, their capital city of Babylon, 2,200 acres. So about 12 times the size of Israel. So I do this so you get a sense of proportion. See, he's worried. He says, we're small, but we're supposed to be Sorry.
That's right.
You're pretty good for a small guy, though.
Thank you. You too.
Israel's, you know, he's worried. He's saying, like, I appreciate that. Thank you.
Hey, man. Just playing the part. Just supporting you.
I'll take your money at the end of the service, too. You really want to support me. So, you know, they're saying, look, God, we're supposed to be precious to you. You made this great promise to us. And if you're not going to stand up for yourself, these people are all, they're going to think that their gods are better than you. They're going to think that they're right and we're wrong and they're great and we're not. And he's like, hey, that's not good. And so part of what's going on in his heart is he's concerned because he says, our country has this job to represent you well. And I'm concerned that we're not taking that seriously. Now, the reason I point this out is I just want you to consider one thing. Do you ever think about what 2 Corinthians 5 says? It says you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. And Paul says, I implore you to be reconciled to God and then live like an ambassador. And he says, as though God was making his appeal through you. See, part of what Paul says in the New Testament is he says, in that same way, God has called you as a person to represent me to the rest of the world. And how you live really does matter. And so I like this because Habakkuk is concerned about this. And it's a good moment for us to pause. And just this is in your notes, you can write this down. But ask, you know, this would be a good conversation to go, do I ever think about that I bear the name of Jesus wherever I go and I say something about who God is from the way I choose to live? And that's part of what makes this story work. Is that picture of Habakkuk's not just asking why for himself, like his own angst, but he's asking a little bit bigger question, too, about what's going on and his concern for God and his reputation and his disappointment that people aren't taking that seriously. You were outstanding 137 acres, baby.
Thank
you guys very much. So Habakkuk, he's often called the questioning prophet because he's got these very good, very legitimate questions. Now, I point this out because one of the things that's important is I think a lot of people feel guilty when they ask God hard questions. And one of the things that's true about this book, and it's true about the Psalms also, it's full of people that ask God hard questions all the time. And you know one of the things that's great? God is, he's not put off when we ask tough, direct, frustrating questions. He doesn't get angry and say, what are you questioning me? I'm God and you're not. He's incredibly patient, and he understands our angst that we have with the world and life, and that should give us great questions. When we ask God, there's nothing wrong with going to him with your frustrations, your disappointments, your hurts. But here's the thing that sometimes happens in life, and this is sort of one of the dangers. We'll talk about this in just a minute. One of the dangers that happens in life is sometimes we ask questions, and when we don't get a satisfactory answer, we don't get an answer from God, it can make our hearts hard. And the women in our church have been, you talk about the way God orchestrates things. The women have been studying Habakkuk all week. And I want to show you one of the quotes that deals with this very idea from their study this week. It says, asking this question from Habakkuk, why, how long? Aren't these the same two questions that haunt us as well when the circumstances of life seem to be looming in on us with no detectable end in sight, particularly when we've been praying about the same things for an extended period of time, waiting on God to give an indication that he has heard us or even cares. We can become discouraged and depleted of hope. The divine silence can scare us. It makes us feel despondent, ignored. Apathy threatens to set in, making us callous, bitter, and hardened. And I think that there's a lot of people that fall into this boat. Is you cry out to God and you don't feel like you're getting an answer. You don't feel like he hears you. And it can make you despondent. And that's one of the real dangers from what God calls us to and what Habakkuk talks about, which is a willingness to be faithful even when things don't make sense to us or even when we don't like the answers that God sometimes has for us. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Habakkuk chapter 2. If you don't, and you pull out your smartphone or just in your notes right in front of you there in your bulletin, you can read along with us. And we're going to talk for just a minute here about these four verses. Then we're going to spend time taking communion together tonight. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1 says this. He says, "I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It surely will come. It will not delay.'" And verse 4 says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." So Habakkuk, one of the great things about this little tiny book is it's actually quoted four different times in the New Testament. And this last verse that you just read in here, verse 4, is quoted three different times, twice by Paul and once by the author of Hebrews. And you can see what's going on here is this is the beginning of God's second answer to Habakkuk's question, if you're reading the whole book in here. And God is comparing the egotistical person in Babylon, because the Babylonians trust in their own strength. And it says there's a contrast between egotistical people, prideful people, and people that choose to live by faith in God and his promises. And so you can see, if you want to write these down, because I should have put this in your notes and I didn't, I apologize, but you can read this and you can read in the Romans passage, Romans 1:17, and Galatians, and then the Hebrews passage. And one of the things you'll see in both the Galatians and Romans passages is Paul uses this idea in a little slightly different way than Habakkuk does. And the Hebrew passage uses a little bit more in line with what Habakkuk was talking about. So one of the things that's really interesting is to think about this word faith and faithfulness. And it really has two sort of distinct meanings in the Hebrew Old Testament versus the New Testament. In the Hebrew Old Testament, all the dictionaries that you're going to read, all the Vines and all the different grammar commentaries are going to tell you the word faith isn't focused on where you put your hope, but how your hope plays out in your life, the action, how it's active. And so really a good way to think about this is anytime in the Old Testament when you read the word faith, what it's really saying is faithfulness or faithful people. And so Bob Upley, like everybody else, will say this. He says a good way to think about the primary metaphorical meaning of the word faith in the Old Testament is someone who proves to be trustworthy. They're called to do something, and they're willing to follow through. It's someone who proves to be faithful with a given task or responsibility. Someone who demonstrates loyalty, a servant who says, "You're the master, what you ask me to do, I'll respond loyally." And that's the way it's primarily used here. And that's really what it's talking about, saying righteous people live out faithfulness in their life. And so there's this contrast between pride and people who choose, even when life is difficult, even when your questions aren't answered, even when things don't all make sense to you, you're willing to be loyal, trustworthy, is what he's saying. And so what I want to do is I want to examine what does faithfulness look like from what Habakkuk says in here and what God calls him to. So four things. The first one is this, is faithful people Don't let their questions turn them into quitters. How many of you guys know people that essentially they ask hard questions about God? They'll say, if God is so great, why doesn't he fill in the blank? Or if God cares so much about us, why does he let? And you can fill in the blank. And one of the things that I think a lot of people do is they allow their unanswered questions are essentially a mask of what they're doing is just making an excuse to say, you know what? Because God doesn't do what I think he ought to be doing, then I don't have time for him. Can you think of anything more arrogant in the world than to assume that a finite person somehow is going to be able to understand an infinite God who sees plans and knows and has a broad perspective on history, where he's going, what he's doing, why certain things happen? And we're like, hey, fill us in. Help us make sense of all this stuff. And because we're finite, number one, there's no way that we can comprehend the mind of God, the majesty of God, and everything that he's doing in the universe. And so sometimes I think people just use the fact that because God doesn't make sense to them, it's really just a mask for an excuse to say, forget you. I think there's really probably little in life that really demonstrates more arrogance than that, to assume that you should know or that God should listen to you and assume that you know better than he does about what's going on in the world. And Habakkuk, he does a great job of explaining this. In verse 1, he says, in spite of my questions, in spite of not knowing, what does he say? He doesn't say, I'm going away. What does he say? He confirms that I'm willing to stand at the place where you've called me to be. And what he's using is like a military position post-term. I'm going to go up on the wall and I will stay there. I won't be derelict in my duty, even though I don't like this, even though it doesn't maybe make sense to me. I'm not going away, God. He makes a declaration. I'm going to stay with it and stick with it. Tim Keller, picking up on this, he has this great commentary talking about this verse. And this is what he says. He says, if you're on guard duty, it doesn't matter whether you feel badly. It doesn't matter whether you're sleepy. It doesn't matter whether you're bored. It doesn't really matter how you feel. It doesn't matter your circumstances. You may not leave your post. You can't. The whole city could be lost if you're derelict in your duty. He goes on to say, he says, you can't say, well, you know, I've been up here day after day. There have never been any enemies. I'm going to knock off early, or I'm tired. I'm bored. It doesn't matter. You can't leave your post. You must do your duty. This is Habakkuk's way of showing us that even though he's struggling with God and he's struggling enormously with him, he's asking God some really hard questions, but he will not leave his post. He's not going to abandon his commitment to God, even though he's got these real heart-wrenching questions about life. See, that's an important part of faithfulness, is that you're willing to say, God, you're God, and I'm not. And even though I don't get all of this, I'm not going to go away. So one of the things that's important about this is Habakkuk, when you read verse 1, sometimes our Bibles make this difficult for us to appreciate, but what Habakkuk is saying here is not disconnected from the questions in chapter 1. The Bible, when it was first written, didn't have chapters and verses in it. So really, this is actually the capstone of his questions. He's saying, in spite of all these questions, I will stand here. I won't go away. See, it's not disconnected from all of his questions. This is the very end, the conclusion of his prayer. Now, it's interesting because I think that one of the things that's true about prayer is it can tell us something about where our hearts really long, where our hope is, what our motivations are, in a way that sometimes is really not evident or obvious to ourselves and to other people. But I think that if you look at the way you pray, it really does reveal something about what's going on in your heart. So for the last 7-8 months, anybody ever fall asleep on their arm and they wake up and it's tingly and, you know, feels, you know, we call it going to sleep and it's kind of numb. So like from here down on my left side, I've had symptoms of that. And I was convinced that it had to do with last summer I tore my PCL in my knee. And I thought there's something going on as a result of that that's given me this pain and this tingling sensation, this numbness that I'm experiencing. So finally, I started working with a physical therapist, and the physical therapist said to me, no, you know what, there's something probably going on in your back, actually, and you really, so we worked on it, and I was making not enough progress, so they said, you know what, go see a doctor and get an MRI, and I really didn't want to do that, but I went and got an MRI, and I did it on Thursday, and so the MRI revealed that I have a significantly herniated disc and another one that's mildly herniated, and that's really the cause of what's going on. See, this, I mean, you talk about a miracle. MRIs are able to show what's hidden, that you don't really always, you can't see clearly what's going on, but you may have these symptoms, but the MRI, it's like magic. It clearly shows what's going on. And you know what's interesting? I would say that our prayers are like an MRI. They will disclose what's really in our heart. And you know one of the easiest ways to recognize this? You know people that don't pray or stop praying? What does that reveal about their heart, right? See, I think that what we pray for, if we're always praying for ourselves, what does that tell us about ourselves? What does that tell us about our focus in the world? If we're always praying for other people, what does that say about my heart? What's going on in my heart? Where my hope is, right? All of that stuff is really interesting because I think it's revealed in a way that is difficult to see otherwise, but I think our prayers expose what's really going on inside the same way that an MRI can disclose what's hidden in our bodies. And as you see this, Habakkuk actually shows something really important about faithfulness. He says, notice what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, how should I answer when he counters my argument? What's Habakkuk saying? He's saying, I think that I'm going to stand my post. I have an expectation. There's a good chance that God's going to answer me. And you know what? I may be wrong about what I think about life. I may have some assumptions that I may have to confess were wrong. See, faithful people, they're humble enough, not only to recognize that God is God and we're not, we don't know it all, but humble people are also, they're quick to be able to say, I think X, Y, or Z, but you know what? Ultimately, I very well may be wrong. And one of the things I ask people all the time, if you've been this here on Sundays, you've heard me say this before, is it's not really all that difficult to find out if you're a humble person. See, all you have to do is ask yourself, when's if you're married, when's the last time you said to your spouse, you know what, I misrepresented what you said, I was tired, I was frustrated, I was angry, I was bitter, I was operating out of a lack of empathy or compassion, and you know what, I was wrong, would you forgive me? I was way out of line when I thought X, Y, or Z. Would you forgive me for what I said, what I did, the way I treated you, the way I acted? If you have children, parents, you know a whole lot more than your kids, for sure. But how many of you, I mean, you're not perfect. How many of you have said to your children, you know what, I need to ask you to forgive me because I was out of line for whatever. I was wrong. Another way to think about this is just with the place where you work. Have you ever said to your boss, you know what, forgive me for because I was wrong about, or it was wrong of me to? Or maybe your boss, have you ever said to your employees, have you ever had the courage to be able to say to them, you know what, thinking about this, thinking about what happened, I was wrong, would you forgive me? See, humble people are quick to recognize something about themselves and about the world, which is, I don't know it all. And there's a reasonable chance that, you know what, I'm wrong about things. One of the things, people come into my office, and I get this comment all the time. People will see books that I have on my couch that I'm reading, in my chairs. And they go, are you really reading that trash by that guy or that girl? They don't agree with you about X, Y, or Z. They don't think the same way we do about life. Why are you wasting your time reading that? You know what I say to people all the time? I say, every third or fourth book that I read, I try and read a book that I know is going to challenge me. Because one of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to become more confident about what I believe, or you know what? I very well may go, I thought this was true, but you know what? Perhaps they've got something that I really need to rethink. See, humble people are always willing to go back to the drawing board and say, maybe there's a better way to do this. Maybe I was wrong about this. See, in Habakkuk, he's got all these questions, and what's he saying? You know what? God's going to come, and he's going to address me, and there's a good chance that I'm wrong. That's faithful people live in a place where they're always willing to be humble. I would say it's difficult to be faithful if you're not willing to have the characteristic of humility in your life. And see, this is why God, when he does come to him, Habakkuk is ready to learn. See, it says in verse 2, it says, God comes to him, he says, write this down, right? He says, I've got an answer for you. And I want, this is for you, but it's not just for you, but it's for other people. So God comes to Habakkuk and he says, one, I want you to learn, but two, I want you to help take this information to other people. And I think that this is another key of faithfulness. As faithful people, they desire, because they're humble, they desire to hear what God has to say. And they also know that there's going to be a time where they can help other people understand these same valuable truths in life. And faithful people are ready, like 2 Peter 3 tells us. They're ready. We're ready to give a hope, the answer for the hope that we have in the world. Now, it's interesting because the last part there about being patient, I'd love it if God worked according to my timetable. I was like, this should happen now. And God always seems he's got a different timetable for everything in life, and it's so frustrating. See, this is one of those key things about being patient. And that's why he says in here, says, you know, if it seems slow, if it seems like I'm not paying attention, don't fall into that trap. Remember. See, we should be really appreciative that God is patient. Because if God wasn't patient and we got what we deserved right away, we'd have a very quick end in life, wouldn't we? So it's good that God is patient. And you know what he says? He says, you know what? You may not be able to comprehend all this, but be patient. Wait. Slow down. And why? Because it really will happen. All of these things I talk about, all the promises I've made, all the future declarations, they will come to pass. So be patient in those things. And it should also remind us to be patient when other people don't appreciate what we're doing or what we have to say or where we're at in life. Last thing is this. So one of the things that I think is important is you go back to what Tim Keller said about duty, and there's times where we have to just say, you know what, this doesn't make sense, but I'm not going away, God. And that plays an important role in our willingness to be faithful. But I think that there's another whole perspective about where we can really allow our hearts to be moved to a place where our desire to be faithful isn't just demonstrated by, I'm going to do this, but where we respond out of a sense of our heart is genuinely changed. And then it's almost like it's natural and it's easy to be faithful. Clinton Ramesh, who is a Medal of Honor winner from his time serving in Afghanistan, he was in the Kandahar Valley at an outpost, the furthest out outpost, and it was called Keating. And it was a very tiny outpost, and it was in a horrible strategic location down at the very bottom of the valley. And every single day, they were attacked by the Taliban. And one morning, the Taliban orchestrated an overwhelming attack on these guys in this outpost. And the four people on the perimeter realized right away, I'm dead. I'm not going to last through the day. They recognized right away that this attack was overwhelming. And several of them talked about in their communications, they had this sense of, if I leave my post and I go back to the main compound, I may be able to preserve my life a little bit longer. But then we're all going to die. And if I can stay out here at my post, at my position, and stick it out, in all reality, I'm going to die. But you know what? I could probably play a significant role being able to hold off the people, the advancers. And that's exactly what happened to three of these four guys. And most good portion of the people in the compound is they did die. Some heroic stuff that happened there, and that's why he won the Medal of Honor. But it's interesting to hear what he says about why they were fighting for each other. Because it wasn't just duty. Notice what he says. He says, it was a day of hatred. It wasn't a day of hatred towards the enemy. It didn't matter about the politics, their politics. It says, it mattered about those brothers to your left and to your right. We didn't fight because we hated the guys who were attacking us. We did it more because we loved the guys that were on our left and our right. And he says something interesting. He says, love will win out over hate and anger every day of the week. Isn't that interesting that he'd be willing to say that? See, he's saying there's a deeper motivation for why we supported each other, why we were willing to die for each other. Because we loved each other. We had this bond of being willing to count on each other. And if that means that I had to sacrifice my life for you, I was willing to do it because I know you were willing to do it for me. See, see how it moves from just being about duty to about love for somebody else that you're willing to put your life on the line? And see, I'm confident that this is why the author of Hebrews says this. He's talking about what happens in our hearts when we consider the love that Jesus had for us. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus because he is the author and he's the perfecter of our faith. And I love what it says here. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. And verse 3 says this. What's it say? Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. What's the author? See, he's not appealing to duty here. He's appealing to relationship and recognizing the love that God has for us. And I'll close with this reading of this one passage here. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. So Jesus tells this story about a master that comes back to a house and servants that are ready. And this is what he says. He said, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. So what is he saying? There's servants in a house. The master's coming back to the house, right? And you don't want to be snoozing. You want to be attentive to knowing that guy, that master is coming back. And he says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. And he says, I tell you the truth. And that word, I tell you the truth, you know what that means? It's a solemn declaration of you can be sure this is what will happen. Notice what he says. He says, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. You know what he's saying right here? He's saying the master is going to serve the servants. When he finds that they're faithful and ready for him to return, and this word it's the word gird. He's going to prepare himself for action, and he's going to wrap himself up like a servant, and he's going to lavish love on the people that were attentive to him and his coming back. They were expecting it. You ever think about how amazing that is? Jesus is saying that when we get to heaven, he'll be waiting for us, for faithful people, and he's going to lavish his love on us. He's going to serve us. Is that crazy? Does that sound like it should be reversed? Doesn't it sound like we should be like, no, don't serve me. Let me serve you, Jesus, for what all you've done. And Jesus is saying, when you get there, no, I'm going to continue to lavish my love on you. And you go, that's just too hard to believe. But you know what? That's who Jesus is. And he demonstrated that on the last night before he died. What did he do? He's eating dinner with his friends, and what does he do? He takes his clothes off, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he serves them. He lavishes love on them. And then his friends, they didn't get it. Some of them would betray him. They didn't have a lot of loyalty. And what does he do anyways? He serves them, and he loves them, and he lavishes his love on them. And so you read this, and you think, that's just too uncomprehendable. But that's exactly what the Scripture says. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And see, it's important to realize and recognize that ultimately what's going on here is your heart hopefully learns to trust not in your own ability to be faithful, but to learn to be appreciative and moved by the person that was faithful even when we fail. See, Jesus died for us because no matter how good you think you are, God's not going to pat you on the back and go, you got 71%, welcome home. See, that's comparing yourself to a standard, a man-made standard. God's standard is perfection, and we all fall short of that. The one person that was perfect was Jesus. And Jesus died the death that you and I should have died, and he lived the life that we all should have lived. And that's why God accepted his display of love by willing to die in our place on the cross. And that's why we celebrate communion, is because it's an opportunity for us to recognize that it's not about our faithfulness ultimately that makes us right with God, but it's his faithfulness. And so let's pray. Father, what a great and amazing privilege it is to study the life of Habakkuk. And thanks for his faithfulness. And Father, pray that it would energize, motivate, and inspire us to think about what it looks like for us to be faithful people. But God, we celebrate communion tonight because we know that we will fall short. And you're good with that. You're so good with it that you were willing to give your son for us because he was faithful even when we are faithless. And we thank you for that. And thank you for the reality of the depth and majesty of the love that you have for us. Yeah, Lord, may that inspire us this week. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.